Evening, everybody. I hope you're well. Good to see you. Those of you who are joining us online, it's great to be together. It would be wonderful to have you in the room. If you live nearby, it'd be great to have you in the room. Tomorrow morning, I'm actually going to preach from our Southeast campus and stream it back to Burwood East and also over to Brighton and, of course, to all those who are joining us online. Our theme this year is He Will Again. From Acts chapter 3, verse 20 in the New Living Translation, where we're encouraged to repent of our sins, and it says, "Then times of refreshing will come from the Lord, and He will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah." And so we believe that there was something somewhat prophetic as we push through this couple of year pandemic, global pandemic season that we've all been experiencing. And we're just looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, both at the individual level and then also at the collective corporate level, God, we believe you that you will again. People upstairs, could I have my slides on the back as well? I could turn around and see them like that, but it'd be nice to see them up there. If I can see them up there, I'd appreciate it if you can. That's fine. If you can't, that's life, isn't it? Sometimes. There we go. This is, you can see here, Jodie Piper, with her two daughters, Amelia, who's 9, and Nina, who's 7, shared, obviously, with their permission. The three of them live with Larson's syndrome, which is a genetic condition which affects gives skeletal abnormalities and complications, face, legs, feet, hips, arms, etc., lax joints, ligaments, respiratory weakness, hearing impairment, amongst other things. Jody was saying that to the age of being a young adult, she'd lost count of how many surgeries she'd had. She just had to have so many surgeries through that entire season. And then in her young adult years, just as a result of prayer, she was healed of all symptoms of Larson's syndrome. Her two daughters, it's genetically passed on, so her two daughters live with it. There we go, I can see them there. Two daughters have also received the same condition. Between the two of them, they've already had 10 surgeries, and just this year, these two daughters are going to have another 3 surgeries. And Jodie would really appreciate prayer, obviously, for them and for God's work in their bodies. Those two beautiful little girls are downstairs even today. It's Jodie's story that it's actually been really challenging living as a family with a genetic condition, and especially for the girls, going to various environments, whether it's church environments or broader community environments, and the isolating effect that the syndrome has had on her daughters. And she writes, and I'm just going to, I want to kind of say it right, "Despite the girls' immense faith, some places have found them too difficult to accommodate. In the past, Jodie would struggle to have them accepted in kids' church environments at churches, and would find they were left in a corner to play with a doll rather than encouraging their faith. They felt excluded, and they were told, quote, 'You're lucky that you can be here.'" It's a tough gig, isn't it? You know, our value last week said, there's room for you. There's room for you. Anyone can experience authentic community. And Jodie says, "Crossway, however, has become a very different environment for the girls." She said, "It's the girls who chose this church, not Jodie." When she said, "Where would you like to go?" Because they'd come through. She said they felt loved, accepted, embraced, were included. And she said, "Inclusion is far greater than integration. It's the ability to use one's gifts and talents to actively contribute." And she says, "As a result of Crossways Kids Ministry, God's love, the girls are now thriving in their faith. They love coming to church. It's meant so much to Jodie to be able to attend church services, knowing her girls are physically, emotionally, and spiritually being cared for and their needs are being met." It's written down here at the bottom, "Amelia and Nina are beautifully, wonderfully, and purposely made through God's eyes." And she simply says, "Thank you, Crossway, for seeing her girls through God's eyes." There's room for you. Anyone can experience authentic community, which leads beautifully into our next value that everyone gets to play. But Jodie's actually in the room. Where are you, Jodie? Stand up, Jodie. Here's Jodie. Stand up. Let's just... Good on you, Jodie. Bless you. thank you for being prepared to share your story with us and those lovely pics as well. Value number three, everyone gets to play. It's the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. You know, one of the Baptist values, every different tribe of faith kind of has some core values. According to our tribe, which is Baptist, one of the values speaks of us being a royal priesthood, where there's this sense of we are, it's summarized, the priesthood of all believers. And by you, I don't know if you feel like a priest, but the Bible says you're a priest. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're actually an ambassador of God. You're a son or a daughter of the living God as a result of having put your trust in Jesus. And you are declared to be a priest. And therefore, in the broader, and this is a kind of a global, kind of Baptist and historic value, we describe it as the priesthood of all believers. There is not a priest that needs to stand between you and God. There's not a priest that needs to administer communion to you. No, we believe it's the priesthood of all believers. We believe that the mission of God is in your hands, that you yourself can baptize your family and friends, that you yourself can steward the mysteries of God beautifully and wonderfully. So when we talk about this value at Crossway, everyone gets to play, we're kind of tapping actually back into something that's historic according to our tribe of faith, but also something that's really overt in the way that Jesus discipled his people. He actually let them get to play. They didn't just passively watch Jesus. I don't know if you're convinced of this. I'm completely convinced of this, that Jesus is the master discipler. And if Jesus is the master discipler, because I can remember when it dawned on me, he could have done the redemptive act. You know, he could have been the sinless Son of God, born of a virgin, miracle-working, truth-teaching, who ultimately gave his life as a sacrifice on the cross, was raised again from the dead in power and poured out the Holy Spirit. He could have done that whole deal without ever demonstrating what it looked like to be a discipler. But he didn't do it that way. He actually said, come follow me. And he brought disciples into his life. And there was a way that Jesus actually engaged those 12 men, and there was a broader group of people around that weren't exclusively men, around Jesus. Jesus discipled people. And there was a 72 beyond the 12, and there was 120 beyond the 72. You know, there's this kind of growing group of people that Jesus discipled and empowered. Now, this whole deal about qualification to be involved in the mission of God, so much of it's to do with the mindset. Exclusion from the mission of God is also a mindset. It appears to me that the vast majority of people have a little voice that lives inside their head and heart. It doesn't tend to be audible. It's more kind of a predisposition that says, I can't. There's a fresh challenge, you know, there's fresh opportunities inside of God and lots of stuff. And, you know, could you actually be a discipler, a disciple who knows how to multiply? Could you actually be someone that God could use? That you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you're distinct and you're unique, and the Holy Spirit, if you put your trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has graced you with gifts. Whether you put your trust in Jesus yet or not, because obviously I don't know where you're up to, there's a call of God on your life. He initially calls us to himself, and part of calling us to himself is that he might open our eyes and our lives to his purposes. And there is always a bigger life to be lived with Jesus. There's a bigger version of you, the forgiven, Holy Spirit-filled, God-inspired and empowered version of you. There's always a bigger life for us to live into with Jesus. That's why it's called good news. Made right with God, we're made right within, we're made right with our neighbors and our world, and so much changes. But so much of this qualification or exclusion is a mindset. More than enough people, I'm not good enough. I'm just not good enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I haven't got enough time. I remember Edie and I having lunch with a couple. He was a lawyer and she was a senior executive, husband and wife. And we're talking, the conversation had gone into the whole, you know, what it looks like to be a disciple who stewards the mysteries of God and what it looks like to be a disciple who knows how to multiply. And just in a moment of absolute honesty, the husband said, I just cannot do one more thing. And I said to him, as if making a disciple is doing one more thing. In reality, he probably could have afforded to do less with his life. He could have scaled back, because actually making disciples is an as-you-are-going activity. That's actually what Jesus said. You know, we hear it as the Great Commission, and it sounds like the command is go. You know, it's from Matthew 28 where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go, therefore. That sounds like the command, doesn't it? Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And we say, yeah, Jesus commanded us to go. No, he did not command you to go. He said, as you are going. It's a participle in the Greek. I hate to go all Greek on you. It's a participle. It's an ing word. Three of them, going, baptizing, and teaching in the Great Commission. One command, which in the Greek means it's in the imperative, is make disciples. Literally, therefore, as you are going, I command you to make disciples. That's actually the way it structures out. You know what that says, actually? It should be very heartening. That says making disciples is an as you are going activity. It's an as you're going activity. It's as you're going to school in the morning. It's as you're going shopping. It's as you're going to the gym. As you're hanging out with your friends. This disciple making thing is an as you're going thing. And surprise, surprise, that's how Jesus did it. As he was going. As he was going, he was making disciples. It's this life on life. Disciples are handmade, not mass produced. But so much of the Australian psyche says, I can't. I'm not spiritual enough. I don't have enough time. I don't know what to do. We can deal with the I don't know what to do side of things. But it's like the Goliath that lives between the ears of so many professing Christians, taunting the armies of the living God, lying to us that nobody's interested, and yet the mission of God is in the hands of ordinary people. It's not as if this is something new, by the way, and you'll recognize this. This is Moses at the burning bush, which you can read about in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. And God is placing a particularly big challenge before Moses. God is awesome at correctly calibrating invitation and challenge perpetually. And he is now putting before Moses an enormous challenge. Let's not pretend it's not a big challenge. It's getting put before him. To actually go back to where he'd been raised in Pharaoh's household and to speak to the Pharaoh, which would have been like a brother to him. They would have grown up together. And it hadn't ended well when he, if you know the story, like Moses killed a couple of Egyptians. He ended up being out in the wilderness for 40 years watching goats and getting married more than once and stuff like that. And so we read this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. So God's putting a great big challenge before him. Look at Moses. But Moses pleaded with the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm not very good with words. I've never been. And I'm not now. Even though you've spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. And look at how God responds to him. Then the Lord asked Moses, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or do not speak, hear or do not hear, see or do not see? Is it not I, the Lord? Like God's not letting him off the hook. And so God says, so go. I will be with you as you speak. And I'll instruct you in what you say. But Moses again pleaded, Lord, send anyone else. Now, in contrast to Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me, and we all love that. But in reality, we relate a lot more to that than we would dare to confess. Yes? We do. We do relate to it. Yeah, there's a little window of opportunity. Oh God, please, like, ask somebody else to do it. Like, he's tapping us on the shoulder, but we'd dearly love him to send it to somebody else. It's a mindset. Timothy, who was a disciple, Paul had discipled Timothy. Timothy was a disciple of Jesus, but Paul had discipled him. And he's instructing Timothy because there's a mindset, or a risk of a mindset inside Timothy. Don't anyone think less of you because you're young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, in your faith, and your purity. So there was a risk that there was a mindset that's going to be developed in Timothy that says, I'm disqualified. What's the disqualification? My age. Why disqualified? I'm too young. Oh, look, I'm just fill in the blanks. Oh, I'm just an electrician. Oh, I'm just a nurse. You know, I'm just a uni student. Oh, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. I'm just unemployed. Or oh, I'm just trying to push it away. And God says, look, I made you. I remember when it actually, my own sense of call to Christian ministry pretty much paired up with my conversion experience. And saying to God, if I'm going to cross the line, if I'm going to put my trust in Jesus, it's going to be everything. You'll be my work, my play, my life, my all in all. If I'm going to cross this line, I'm really crossing the line. But I knew I hadn't crossed the line yet. I was chatting to God about it. And I understood the gospel. I understood that Jesus had died on the cross for my sins. I understood I had an opportunity to turn from my sins, my self-centeredness, and to put my trust in Jesus. Say, what you did for me. And I could be washed clean and forgiven. I could be declared a son of the living God. And I remember saying to God, if I'm going to cross the line, it's going to be everything. And having a conviction before my conversion, this is only like 3 days before my conversion, I'm calling you to Christian ministry. I felt like my life was actually set apart for Australia, which is a really interesting concept, isn't it? And it was such a big deal. I picked up my back, and I crossed the line. You'll be all glad to know that. I am actually a Christian. I don't look like one very often sometimes, but I actually am. I do. I love Jesus. I follow him. I try. I do. Some of you are not laughing about that as much as I thought you might. That's all right. I really am a Christian. Anyway. I picked up my backpack and I went overseas for almost 4 years and evangelized, ran youth hostels of North America, Britain, Europe. I ended up at a Bible college. That's where Edie and I met, and then ultimately we married and we went straight into Christian ministry over in Israel for the first 13 months. And then back to the Bible school, back in Australia, we'd met in England, but they had a local place in Australia back there. But you know what? By that stage, I'd already been preaching on the streets. The communicative thing was in me. I formed a team and started leading a team up in the north of England where we'd go out to the streets. There's a big open square in Lancaster. And I started tapping some shoulders. Who wants to come with me on a Saturday into Lancaster and we'll speak to people about Jesus? And I initially started just with a couple of other guys, and then it was like 4 or 5 of us. Edie started driving us in. It was kind of a sly way of courting. And I can remember saying to a couple of other guys, well, there's only 3 of us going in, when we go into this big open square, do you feel like preaching? And they went, no. But I did. I did. It was in my heart. I wanted to preach. And so I didn't tell them anything because they both said, no, definitely not. We'd get there. We'd normally stand just 3 or 4 of us in a circle. That's where the group started. And we'd have a quick pray. And then we'd go off and we'd just sit around. We'd chat to people and share the gospel with people. And as they walked away, there was a fountain with a big round set of concrete steps around it. I stepped up onto the fountain. I started to preach. Well, the guys almost died. They almost died. They spun around so quick. Their eyes were like, so I was like, what are you doing? And by the grace of God, he provided a crowd. A Satanist stepped into the middle of the crowd, started cursing me and swearing at me and dropping the F-bomb and threatening to punch my lights out. If I didn't get down when he came back, he was going to fight me. That really made the crowd grow. All of a sudden, we got like a couple hundred people, got police around the outside. It's my first big preaching gig. I remember when I finished, and I can't even tell you how much fun it would be to have a video of that on how bad it was. And I remember sitting down, and a couple of guys were with me, they were chatting to people, and I thought, well, maybe at least I've triggered some conversation. You know, I've been the idiot, and other people are now having conversation. And I watched some of the guys who were with, because they were dressed in a fairly unique way, very distinctive way of dressing, the crew, the guy who'd been shouting at me. And a couple of his mates walked across to me, and I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. And they came up to me, and they said, we just want to apologize for what our friend said. I said, that's okay. I said, yeah, we walked up the top of the street with him and we said, if you believe what you said, like he believes what he's saying, when he gets down, you get up. And he wouldn't do it, so we beat him up for you. I said, I appreciate that very much. Now, this sense of something was in me. Now, I just want to, let's be really clear. God made me to be a communicator. That thing is probably not in you at all. That'd probably be the worst thing in the world you'd ever want to do. But what I want to say to you is, he has put stuff inside of you, and your mindset will qualify you or disqualify you. Because you are really purposefully made. There's no life. If you've got a heartbeat, there's no life that doesn't carry purpose. And if you've never put your trust in Jesus yet, you can step into the purposes of God by putting your trust in Jesus. That is his foreordained plan for your life. He's declared that in advance. And you can step into the reality of what it looks like not only to be forgiven, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What it is to have gifts imparted to you. Passion, vision, potential. This sense of actually daring to believe that God can use you, even you. It's the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. It's a wonderful thing, really beautiful thing. Now, it's really important for us to realize Jesus' strategy actually involved rapid mobilization. He kind of did it the reverse way to the way Western culture does it. Not exclusively Western, by the way. It kind of certainly sweeps up into the East, certainly in Christian circles, where the mindset goes something like this. Get them converted. Then you've got to kind of get them cleaned up. And so you've got to teach them a whole lot of stuff and get a whole lot of kind of alignment in their life, get their morals lined up, their ethics lined up, their theology lined up. And there's a whole lot of stuff they need to learn how to do, including pray and give and church and all that sort of stuff. And then maybe we'll do some training with them. And then ultimately, when they're cleaned up, when they're prayed up, when they've got the good moral alignment, now, maybe they can have an opportunity. Convert, grow, train, mobilize. That's the Western way. Do you get it? Here's the cross. You come up to the cross. Here's the point of conversion. Put your trust in Jesus. Now it's time for me to grow and get a whole lot of stuff worked out. Now maybe I can do some training. Now maybe I'm qualified to do something. I'm qualified to get mobilized. I just want to point out, it's pretty much the exact opposite way to the way Jesus did it. Just worth realizing that. Jesus used rapid mobilization. That discipleship involved skin in the game. When they hardly would have felt qualified for it. Hardly would have known what to do. Look at it, if Jesus, because I'm about to give some examples of their failures. Every example I give is after this event, okay? So one day Jesus called together his 12 disciples. He gave them power and authority to cast out all demons and to heal all diseases. He sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now there's more, you can read it later. There's more instruction that he gave them around about that whole deal. Now you might think, wow, at that point they were clearly really ready to rumble. Now, make no mistake, Jesus was an educator. There was truth that he was a teacher, so he'd already been teaching, so they had definitely heard some stuff. And clearly Jesus was demonstrating stuff to them. They were getting to see how he did stuff. So there was information. There was a life that they could imitate. This is all part of the discipleship journey. But then he rapidly mobilized them. And all of a sudden he's sending them out. He told them to go look for a person of peace or a worthy person. Different gospels use that language. and that, you know, these people, when you speak the blessing of the gospel to them, they're going to tune in. They're actually going to like you and listen to you. They'll offer to serve you. Make sure you stay at their home, eat their food and all those sorts of things. Jesus put a target out there, but he rapidly mobilized the crew. And you go, okay, yeah, well, okay, so there's skin in the game. There's skin in the game for you, but in the mission of God. It's not just classroom. Like, this is the unusual bit right here. This is not the normal of your life. We're setting aside like a little 30 to 35 minutes for this little bit, and your life is like so much bigger than this. This is an inspirational, educational little piece. But there's mobilization for you in your discipleship journey. Now, the simple thing I'd like to point out is that their discipleship development came through engagement, active engagement, not just through education. And I think it's really important to acknowledge the significant placement of engagement in doing the will of God actually in your discipleship development. That it's not just you sitting quietly in a room improving your prayer capacity or your understanding of God, becoming more holy because there are things that you're choosing now not to do anymore. There's so much more, but it actually, you've got to step out of your room to do it. I say that to everyone who's watching at home right now. I love the way Jesus said it here in John 4:34. Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. So there's this nourishment in the doing. There's discipleship development in the doing. Now, he clearly had a really high tolerance for failure, because every example I'm about to give happened after those 12 were sent out. And just like, you're going to recognize all these sorts of things when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, if you know your Bible at all. There's the disciples are there and they're struggling because there's a boy who's troubled by an evil spirit and the disciples aren't able to help. The father says, I begged your disciples to cast out the spirit, but they couldn't do it. So they're experiencing failure. We're trying, but it's not working. How about after Jesus prophetically speaks about the fact that he's about to be handed over to the leaders and that they're going to kill him, which is the centerpiece of the redemptive work, of course, Jesus dying on the cross. Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this, namely being killed, will never happen to you. So he wasn't well aligned to kind of the redemptive mission. The penny hadn't dropped at all. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, Jesus told them, tonight, all of you will desert me. This is after the 3 to 3.5 years of discipleship. Tonight, you're all running. He tells them that in advance. He says to Peter that he's going to deny him 3 times. Tells him that in advance. This is the third example. This is at the fireside while Jesus is getting tried and beaten up. Peter swore, a curse be on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. That you deny 3 times you even know me. And he went away and he wept bitterly. This is all. Like, Jesus has this really high tolerance for failure. When some of the disciples come back after Jesus' resurrection, we've seen the Lord. This is Thomas replying, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side, like Thomas. And of course, Jesus engaged with Thomas around all that. This is all. Jesus got such a high tolerance. The 11 disciples left for Galilee, Matthew 28, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them. This is just before that great commission and before Jesus ascends. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But, oh, please read it with me. Some of them doubted. Jesus has a remarkably high tolerance, doesn't he? But he's got them with skin in the game. He's got them rapidly mobilized. And I just think it's a beautiful thing. It's in the discipleship space of trial and error that the real progress is made. It doesn't tend to be made in isolation. Your discipleship progress, the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. Value number three, everyone gets to play. It doesn't tend to happen in isolation. And we've got to develop this mindset that says, I've got skin in the game. I'm a son or a daughter of the living God, and I've got a part to play. I love this quote. I was about to give a quote after this verse. I love this verse. But I got a quote coming that I really love. Where it says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we now have this light shining in our hearts, this light of the good news of Jesus, the very presence of God, the kingdom of God in our hearts. But we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God and not from ourselves. And even the way the New Testament describes our frailness, that we're like clay jars, it should reassure you. It really should. Like, God understands your frailty. He understands your foibles and your weaknesses and all that sort of stuff. And I know this whole sanctification process is an ongoing journey. And for sure, he wants you to be more and more like Jesus. And he does want to make you strong. But the Apostle Paul said, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. You know, it was the Apostle Paul who prayed that God would take away this thorn in the flesh. And theologians have a great time trying to figure out whatever his thorn in the flesh was. But whatever it was something Paul wanted to go away. And then he came to realize that God said to him, look, it's in your weakness I'm made strong. There's a different dynamic here that gets to take place. And Paul says, I'd much rather boast in my weaknesses, therefore, than my strengths. So once when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because we've got this great treasure in earthen vessels. So Teddy Roosevelt, the year after he finished being the President of the United States, we're in 2010. I think he finished in 2009, maybe finished in 2008. Doesn't matter. It's just immediately in the period just after he's finished being the President of the United States. And this formed part of a speech that he gave in France, in front of a whole lot of students and a whole lot of military personnel and all that sort of stuff. And it was just a little subset of his speech, but it's become internationally quoted as one of those great historic pieces. And you will have heard it before. You should have heard it before. And it's been nicknamed the man in the arena. Let's gender neutralize it as we go, okay? It's not the critic who counts. It's not the person who points out how the strong person stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the person who's actually in the arena. You recognizing it? Whose face is marred with dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming. Gee, that sounds like the discipleship journey, doesn't it? But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends themselves in a worthy cause. The kingdom of God is a worthy cause. Who spends themselves in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if they fail, at least fails while daring greatly, that their place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. That is the domain of the critic, by the way. Oh, sounds like cyberspace to me. Oh, look, I'd much rather dare greatly. I'd much rather put my life out there. You're going to get it right every time? No, you will not. Neither will I. But inasmuch as value number three at Crossway, value number one, nothing matters more. Jesus is always front and center. Value number two, there is room for you. Anyone can experience authentic community. Value number three says, Can anyone say it? What's value number three say? I've already said it about 10 times this evening. What's it say? It says, everyone gets to play. It's the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. Now, we've tried to take away as many of the hurdles as we can. Let me just simply say, everything I've said so far tonight and trying to expand this theme from the Word of God applies to your week. It applies to when you walk out this facility. This is the halftime talk with the coach, of course. When you walk out the doors, the real game begins. This is not the game. This is the pep talk. I hope I'm not understating, you know, expounding the word of God. But you know what I mean? This is the equipping and this is the inspirational time. When you walk out the door, that's when the real game begins. A whole community full of people that God knows and loves, and you are his representative. So it applies to that whole orbit of your life. I don't want to close this idea in so tightly that it's only somehow serving at Crossway. But it does include that. It would be wrong to exclude that. It does include serving you. So we've tried to remove all the barriers for you. And so the various teams are being rebuilt right now. Here we are. Please, God, no more variance. Can we just get a clean run of increasing community confidence and people kind of getting to join the team? A whole lot of teams being rebuilt right now. You'll never have had a more opportunity-rich time than the opportunity that's being held right now. So how do you kind of do it? If you go to the Crossway website, that's actually the very opening page of crossway.org.au. If you just slide the page up, you'll get to see that page there. We're here for you, and it speaks about gratitude and generosity. And you see that very subtle pink arrow, which says join the team. Now, I added the arrow. It's not actually on the web page, right? Join the team. If you click that, all of a sudden it kind of opens up this page, and it says there's all these different opportunities, and it shows the Brighton campus, the Buildies campus, and the Southeast campus. On the page before, you could have clicked other languages and it would take you off into script I can't even read. If you click the Southeast campus, all of a sudden you'll see it opens up like this, and you'll see these different opportunities. I'm going to come back over here now. You see all these different opportunities over here where you can... You got the arts, you got connections, generation, life care, prayer, and a little plus sign. You click on that, opens it up, and you get to communicate directly with the person who oversees that. And similarly over at Brighton, look, if those of you who are from Brighton, you're probably not even watching tonight because Brighton watches tomorrow morning. You've got similar opportunity at Burwood East. All of a sudden, it's in black. Power. And I couldn't even fit all the opportunities on. There's more opportunities down the bottom here, okay? One of which is prayer. And I just needed to mention it because, like, if I left off prayer, Stuart Robinson's in the room tonight. I'm just going to get hung and quartered on the way out. And when you open them up, and there's opportunities all over the place. There's opportunities all over the place. When people say... You know, I don't know what to do. And I simply say, look, what stirs in your heart? Like, there is some competency, and there's some different levels of maturity. Like, I could try it as many times as I wanted to be a worship leader. I haven't got the vocal cords for it. I can preach. I can't sing very well. So I'm never, like, you said, there's still some, it's not that we're without kind of standard. Like, if you hate children, as awesome as they are, and as high as the need is, you're probably not the right person to sign up for Kids Church. So what's God kind of stirring in your heart? Because opportunities, they abound. They abound. Step into one of the prayer environments. I lead the Tuesday morning 7:14 prayer. Pastor Scott, who heads up a broader prayer initiative, Scott's there as well. I lead the Tuesday morning 7:14. We do it on Zoom. Where do you find the link for that? Well, obviously online somewhere. I've got no idea how you get there, to be honest. But people get there. I come and pray on a Tuesday morning. About 45 minutes, we pray together online. It's just wonderful. It's the mission of God in the hands of ordinary people. Bow number three, everybody gets to play. You get to play. It's actually part of your discipleship development. So could you please stand on your feet right now? And let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your incredible goodness to us. We stand in awe and wonder that you, the living God, would put your mission in our hands. That this whole idea of making disciples of the nations, This whole idea, whether it's justice cause, whether it's to do with the environment, whether it's to do with caring for those who are in need, whether it's to do with advancing the gospel, whatever it might be. You put your mission in our hands? So, Father, we just want to pause right now. We want to say thank you so much for your incredible generosity to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the trust. Thank you that in serving you, our lives are expanded and filled with significance. So we want to bless and praise your holy name. I pray right now, Lord, for anybody who has disqualified themselves, got a mindset of exclusion. And I come against that in the name of Jesus. It's a lie. We bind that lie. And Father in heaven, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd speak afresh over people's lives. That everybody gets to play. Father, for those who are open their hearts to you right now, you might be opening your heart to put your trust in Jesus for the first time. Father, I want to pray for that person, those people right now, who open their heart to put their trust in you, that you'd come in power, forgive their sins, declare them a son or a daughter of the living God. Father, for those who right now afresh offer their lives to you, say, God, here I am. Take me and use me. And Father, we dare believe you for great things. Dare believe you that on the sowing of a simple idea that the mission of God is in our hands, that Father, by your Holy Spirit, you'd take that seed and that there'd be an explosion of faith in our hearts and that we'd believe you for great things and that we'd step out by faith into that risky zone and that our lives would be expanded as a result, that indeed we'd grow as disciples of Jesus. So we love you, Lord. We bless and we praise your holy name. God's people agreed and said, amen and amen. God bless you.